Last week, I didn't have an episode of the podcast. And to be honest, it was because I just didn't know what to say. This is a church history podcast. It's not a current events podcast. But we're living in the middle of what will one day be the most impressive story in church history. This is a real turning point, not just in America, but across the world. It impacted me. And I'm here in Canada. On this podcast, I tell the stories of great men and women of God. I talk about the martyrs, about the lives that God used to grow the church. And right now, we are literally living in the middle of one of those stories. At first, I thought maybe I'll tell the story of Charlie Kirk, since in this podcast, that's what I do. I tell stories. And I thought about doing that last week. But when I would sit down and try to write, I just couldn't write or record anything. I'm writing this right now on a Sunday, and I just finished watching the memorial service for Charlie. I heard the message of God's grace preached, and I saw the message of God's grace lived when Erica spoke. Today, I want to talk to you about the martyrs who came before Charlie, and then I'll talk about Charlie. If you're new to this podcast, let me quickly share what I do here. I am telling the story of the church in chronological order and in story format. I started with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've traveled through time, telling the story of the church one life at a time. It's been almost 4 years now. And we're starting in the 1900s. But today, I'm going to take a break from the usual episode, and I'm going to talk about martyrs. It began not with swords. It began with words. A young man named Stephen stood before the most powerful religious leaders in Jerusalem. Just a young man in his early 30s. He wasn't a soldier, and he wasn't a rebel. He was a follower of Jesus, and all he had was a sermon, but it was a sermon that would cost him his life. Stephen had been chosen as one of the first deacons in the early church. His role was humble. He was serving food to widows, making sure no one was neglected. But Acts tells us that Stephen was also full of grace and power. He performed signs and wonders among the people. And that drew attention. And in Jerusalem, attention could be dangerous. As Stephen debated in the synagogues, his wisdom and spirit were undeniable. His opponents could not out-argue him. So they resorted to accusations. They dragged him before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, claiming that he had blasphemed against Moses and against God. Stephen stood, accused. And he began to speak. He told the story of Israel in a way that exposed the nation's repeated pattern of rejecting God's message. He talked about Abraham's call, Joseph's betrayal, Moses' mission, and how time and again the people had resisted. And then came the words that sealed his fate. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one." The council erupted. Rage filled the chambers. They dragged Stephen out into the city gates. The crowd picked up stones. Stephen looked up. Acts says he saw heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as the first stone struck him, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." As his body crumpled, his voice still rose, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen was killed not because he fought, but because he spoke. His weapon was his testimony. His shield was his faith. He became the first to die for the name of Jesus, the first martyr of the church. And standing there watching was a young man named Saul, approving of the execution. Saul, known as Paul, the greatest missionary of the early church. Stephen's death planted a seed that God would use to change the world. The story of Stephen reminds us that words matter. The truth is costly, but sometimes it is in speaking boldly that faith makes its deepest mark on history. The story of Stephen was only the beginning. One by one, the apostles who walked with Jesus laid down their lives, not because they were fighting, but because they were speaking truth. James was executed by the sword in Jerusalem. Peter was crucified in Rome. Andrew bound to a cross in Greece and preaching until his final breath. Thomas carried the gospel to India, where he was pierced with spears. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and others met death in distant lands, all proclaiming Jesus Christ to the end. Only John lived into an old age, although he was exiled on the island of Patmos. The rest sealed their testimony with blood. Their courage reminds us that the church was not built by swords. It was not built by powerful people. It was built by witnesses who spoke truth, even when it cost them everything. Imagine walking the dusty streets of the ancient world, Antioch, Rome, places that hummed with market voices and soldiers' boots, and quiet conversations of this new and dangerous faith. These are the places where the earliest Christians lived, not as rebels with swords, but as witnesses with words. Their stories are put together by courage. Men and women who've been trained by the apostles, some schooled in philosophy, they were tested by emperors, and ultimately martyred because they would not deny the name of Jesus. Ignatius of Antioch. Picture him as a young preacher. He was shaped by two of the greatest figures of the early church, Peter and John. Peter had left him in charge of the church in Antioch. John had guided and trained him. To be mentored by both of these apostles, that was an unparalleled honor, but also a grave responsibility. Trajan himself heard of Ignatius's bold preaching, and the bishop was arrested. Trajan offered him a compromise. He could burn just a pinch of incense to the imperial gods and be spared. Ignatius refused without hesitation, and he wrote back to the churches who were plotting his rescue. He didn't plead for freedom. He asked them to stop any interference, that he wanted to claim the crown of martyrdom. In fact, these were his words. "Do not try to save me. Pray, instead, that not one tiny piece of my body remain." He prayed that because he didn't want his family and those who loved him to have to go through the horrible, painful experience of burying him. He was led to Rome, bound, and then Ignatius entered the arena where beasts tore him apart. And just as he had asked, so there would be no relic, no shrine, and no painful burial for his family. He wanted only to be a witness for witness sake, and not one piece of his body remained. Justin Martyr, who was just at that time a boy of 9 years old, would hear those tales, and he was shaped by them. Justin's path was different. He came out of the world of Greek philosophy. He was born in Samaria into the aftermath of wars and the temple destruction. Justin studied Plato. He mastered rhetoric and the arts. But what the philosophers taught him could not answer the deep questions he carried. And then he had a chance conversation with an old man on the beach who pointed him towards Christ. Christianity answered the questions that all of his schooling could not. Then, Justin threw his mind and his eloquence into defending the faith. He wrote and debated publicly. He exposed the absurdity of worshiping gods made by human hands. In a Rome, terrified by plague and searching for scapegoats, Justin refused to burn incense at an imperial command. And then he was summoned to a debate. He came to speak, to share truth, to debate with those who disagreed with him. But at the start of the date, him and six of his friends who had come with him were given a choice. Renounce Christ by performing this ritual or die. And they would not bow. Justin and his friends were beheaded. This is around the year 165 AD. Killed for speaking, for trying to debate with others, for teaching the truth. Polycarp stands in this next great link. He was a disciple of John. He was an appointed bishop in Asia. Polycarp became famous because he was this fearless defender of truth. He argued so well for the unity of Scripture and the church. But he found himself old and arrested. In the arena, he was offered the usual bargain, curse Christ and live. This is what he said. For 86 years I have served him. How can I blaspheme my king? So they tied him up and lit the fire. But a really strange thing happened. The flames made a circle around him, but would not consume him. It was finally a soldier was commanded to execute him and plunged a sword into him, ending his life. But the crowd who watched that were stunned, and his life and his death became a testimony. It was one of the earliest and most widely read martyrdom accounts in church history. And then came Perpetua and her slave Felicity. These are two women whose courage pierced the Roman spectacle and shifted the public conscience. Perpetua was a young noble, a new Christian, and she had a young child. Felicity was pregnant and her slave. It was Felicity who led Perpetua to the Lord, and they were attending house churches. But then their house church was raided. Perpetua's father, who was a noble in the Roman military, begged her to save her life. Just a pinch of incense, he would plead, but she refused. While in prison, Perpetua wrote her story. She wrote letters, and this is the earliest confessions. She wrote letters to her son and to the churches. Felicity gave birth in prison. Her baby was taken by other Christians and raised. And then the day of the games arrived. Beasts were loosed. The crowds came, screaming, looking for blood. They wanted to watch the horror. Perplexity knelt to die. And she was so composed. When the executor hesitated, Perpetua steadied his hand and helped him complete the blow. But when she died, the crowd did not cheer as usual. Instead, they felt shame. And then later, the letter that Perpetua had written to her son and to the church became widely published. She became one of the first great female voices of Christian witnesses. And her words that read, "Have eyes for no man but Jesus," echoed through the church. Across all of these stories run the same truth. Their deaths were not the result of battles with swords, but battles of speech and alliance and allegiance. These early Christians were condemned not for crimes against Rome, but for refusing to pledge ultimate loyalty to the Caesar cult, for proclaiming with simple words and daily lives, "Jesus is Lord." Ignatius, Justus, Polycarp, Perpetua, Felicity, all of them teach the same lesson. Words have power, and words spoken in faith can burn brighter than any arena fire. Their martyrdoms shaped the early church's identity. It turned fear into courage, persecution into proclamation, and it helped the gospel leap beyond borders and centuries. Their witness asks us a question we still have to answer. What will we do with our words? Will we shape them to please the powerful or use them to speak truth? It was the early 4th century, and Rome was under the iron fist of Emperor Diocletian. His reign unleashed the most brutal and systematic attempt to wipe out Christianity the empire has ever seen. Edicts were issued, churches were torn down, scriptures burned, Christians stripped of all legal rights. If they refused to sacrifice to the gods of Rome, they would face imprisonment, torture, death. It became known as the Great Persecution. In city after city, bishops were the first targets. They were dragged from their pulpits, beaten, executed as examples to their flock. Imagine the scene. A congregation gathers secretly, knowing their shepherd has been killed in the arena. The very next day, the church gathers again to choose another leader. Everyone knows what it means. To accept the role of bishop now is not to choose honor or prestige. It is to sign your own death sentence. Yet man after man stepped forward. They laid their hands on him, prayed. Sometimes by the next sunrise, he too would be dragged away and martyred, and the cycle repeated. Taking the office of bishop meant almost certain execution, and yet in the face of persecution, the church never lacked men willing to serve. Their courage became the sermon that Christ was worth more than life, and that the church could not be silenced by Rome's sword or flames. The Diocletian persecution was Rome's fiercest strike against Christianity, but it also became the seedbed of its greatest testimony. The blood of those bishops became the lifeblood of the church's survival, proving that what Tertullian had said centuries before was true. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The late Middle Ages were a time of shadow and spark. John Wycliffe grew up in England during the Black Death, a plague that had stolen 1/3 of the population. He saw fear and death and despair, and the church's leaders growing fat with wealth and power. Bishops lived like kings, while common people barely survived. At Oxford, Wycliffe sharpened his mind, but his heart burned for the ordinary man and woman who had no access to God's word. He preached against indulgences, purgatory, and the bloated wealth of the papacy. He insisted that scripture, not priests or popes, was the true authority. And then he did the unthinkable. He translated the Bible into English, which was the language of farmers and craftsmen. For the first time, common people could read God's word for themselves. The church tried to silence him. Eventually, Wycliffe died of natural causes in the year 1384. But in a final act of vengeance, the church dug up his bones, burned him, and scattered the ashes in the river, trying to erase his memory. Instead, they spread his influence. Across Europe, Wycliffe's words crossed borders and lit fires. In Bohemia, a poor young man named Jan Hus read Wycliffe's writings and could not remain silent. Rising from poverty to become a preacher at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, Hus drew thousands to hear him denounce corruption. He spoke plainly. His words were sharp, his courage unshakable. When the Pope demanded that Hus burn Wycliffe's books, he refused. Then he was excommunicated, but he kept preaching. One day he was offered safe passage to a church council. He trusted the promise, but he was betrayed. He was arrested, starved, tortured, but Hus still would not recant. He came willingly to debate, to speak with those who disagreed with him, but they didn't want to debate him. They wanted to kill him. He was taken to the stake and tied and lit on fire. His last words were, "I have never preached any false doctrine. What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." The flames consumed him, but his witness would not be burned away. His followers became known as Hussanites, and they carried his message onward, preparing the ground for a reformation that was about to come. Wycliffe and Huss lit the torch. Wycliffe gave the Bible to the people. Huss gave them the courage to defy even death. And then came Gutenberg's press, in which Bibles were printed. And then the word spread faster than Rome could silence them. The church thought burning bones and burning men would end the threat. Instead, flames became reformation. A young monk in Germany, Luther, was poring over the scripture. And then he found the writings of John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. When Luther read Hus's teachings, he was stunned. Here were the words that mirrored his own convictions. That the Bible was the highest authority. That salvation came through Christ alone, not through priests or popes. Hus had been burned as a heretic for those beliefs. But to Luther, Hus was no heretic. He was a martyr. He was a witness. Luther later declared at the Council of Constance, "We are all Hussanites without even knowing it." On October 31st, 1517, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, he was not starting from scratch. He was stepping into a river, already flowing with the words of Wycliffe and Hus. Wycliffe had preached the Bible to the people in their own language. Hus had preached the corruption of the church all the way until his death. And now Luther, reading their words and inspired by their courage, would carry that torch into a movement that could not be silenced. The Reformation was not written only in books. The Reformation was sealed in blood. Reformers across Europe laid down their lives rather than surrender the truth. William Tyndale, who gave the English people their Bible, was strangled and burned in the year 1536. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Countless others in England. There was the Hussanites in the Bohemia. There was the French Huguenots, the German reformers. They were all hunted, tortured, and executed for daring to proclaim salvation by faith in Christ alone. Some died by fire, others by sword or axe. But all had the same unshakable resolve. Their deaths were not silencing a movement. Their deaths were the lifeblood of the movement. The deaths of the reformers remind us why religious freedom can never be taken for granted. They gave their lives so that ordinary men and women could hold a Bible in their hands, read it in their own language, and follow Jesus Christ. Their sacrifice teaches us that truth is always costly, that faith is not inherited by comfort, it's carried by courage. Every time you open your Bible, every time you gather in worship, you are standing on the shoulders of those who refuse to compromise, even in the face of their death. Their blood watered the soul of freedom, and their legacy calls us to guard it carefully, to live it boldly, to never let it grow dim. The 20th century had its own martyrs, names that remind us the age of costly discipleship didn't end with Rome's arenas or the medieval stakes. For me, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot stand as the brightest. Jim was a young man with fire in his bones. Writing in his journal that would echo around the world, he said these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That conviction carried him to the jungles of Ecuador, where he and four other men launched what was known as Operation Aka, their attempt to reach the unreached tribe. For months, they dropped gifts from Nate Saint's little plane. They called out greetings in the people's names. Then in January 1956, they finally made contact. For a brief moment, it looked promising. Then came the spears. The five missionaries fell, unarmed, unwilling to kill even in self-defense. Their blood mixed with the sands of that beach by the river. Jim Elliot's watch stopped. at 3:12 p.m. News of their death raced across the globe. In the United States, Life magazine carried their photos. Their story galvanized thousands to become missionaries. But the most powerful testimony came not just from those men, but from Elizabeth Elliot. She was just 26 years old, a widow with a 10-month-old baby, and she faced a choice: return home in grief or return to the very people who killed her husband. 2 years later, with the help of a woman who had left that tribe, who had taught her the language, Elizabeth and Nate Saint's sister Rachel walked into that territory with their little child. They built a thatched hut. They lived among the very men who had killed Jim with their spears. Elizabeth taught them literacy and hygiene, and above all, she preached forgiveness. And slowly, one by one, that tribe opened their hearts. Men who had been killers became brothers in Christ. In fact, eventually, one of the men who had killed her husband would become a deacon in the church and would be the very man who baptized Jim's child when he was old enough for baptism. Because forgiveness was the gospel, and that gospel took root in that village. Jim Elliot's blood was spilled in 1956, but Elizabeth Elliot's forgiveness turned tragedy into transformation. Together, these two remind us that the call of Christ is costly, that to gain what cannot be lost, you have to be willing to give what you cannot keep. Persecution is not just a story of the past. It's a story of today. In the year 2024, at least 4,476 Christians were killed for their faith. Out of those, 3,100 deaths happened just in Nigeria. This is where believers face relentless attacks from groups like Boko Haram. Around another 4,744 Christians were put in prison without trial for worshiping, owning a Bible, or refusing to deny Christ. In China, arrests continue for anyone worshiping outside of the state-approved church. In Iran, house church leaders are tracked and jailed, although in Iran, the house church is such a huge, growing population right now. Pray for that church in Iran. And in North Korea, being discovered as a Christian will mean a lifetime in a labor camp. Entire families will be punished if just one person in that family becomes a believer. In total, around 380 million Christians worldwide, one in seven believers, now live under high levels of persecution. I'm going to give that number again for you. Over 380 million Christians, which is one out of every seven believers, live under high levels of persecution. These are not just statistics and numbers. These are lives, families, congregations standing in the same long line as Stephen, Ignatius, Jim Elliot. Witnesses who remind us that following Jesus could cost everything. Charlie Kirk's life was cut short on September 10th, 2025, when he was shot while speaking at Utah Valley University. He was just 31 years old, but he was already a household name in America, not only because he had a bold voice in politics, but also his unwavering Christian faith. He spoke about the hope he had in Christ. He grounded his convictions in Scripture, not in what was popular. Those who knew him best remember that he was a man unafraid to stand for truth, even if it cost him his reputation and ultimately his life.
When did you accept Christ?
Fifth grade at Christian Heritage Academy. Yeah. I remember I heard a hot gospel, and I heard what happens if you don't give your life to Jesus. And it's very important that when we share the gospel, the modern gospel is God has this beautiful, amazing, wonderful life for you, and if you give your life to Christ, your life will infinitely improve. That is somewhat true, but it's very misleading. Because you're basically trying to sell people on Christianity of a life without difficulty, where the better way to teach the gospel is, here's the Ten Commandments, how many of these are you violating? Oh, you deserve to go to hell. and you probably will, unless you give your life to Christ. That is the proper way to evangelize. And so I realized the stakes in fifth grade. I was like, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner, I'm selfish, I'm broken, and only thanks to Jesus's perfect sacrifice, coming and living a perfect life, that I get something I do not earn, but has been given to me, this free gift of eternal life.
Last night, his widow, Erica, carried that same spirit forward, choosing forgiveness over bitterness, and echoing the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them.
My husband, Charlie, he wanted to save young men, just like the one who took his life. On the cross, our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they not know what they do. That young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did and is what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love, and always love. Love for our enemies and love for those who persecute us.
Today, as the church is remembering Charlie, he takes his place among the long line of witnesses who lived and died with their eyes fixed on eternity.
Right now he's in heaven. Now I want you to know that Charlie right now is in heaven, not because he was a great husband and father, not because he saved millions of kids out of darkness on college campuses, not because he changed minds and chased votes to save the country, not because he sacrificed himself for his Savior. Charlie Kirk is in heaven because his Savior sacrificed himself for Charlie Kirk. Now look, there's only two things you can get in the afterlife. You can get justice or you can get grace. Ladies and gentlemen, does anyone in here, does anybody out there watching around the world want justice from an infinitely just being? I don't want justice, I want grace. Well, the only way to get grace for an infinitely just being is for him to punish an innocent substitute in our place. Where can he find an innocent substitute among us? He can't. We're all fallen. So what does this infinitely just and infinitely loving God do? He adds humanity to his deity. He comes to earth. He allows the creatures that rebelled against him to torture and kill him so he could place their punishment upon himself. And then by trusting in him, every one of us can be forgiven and then given his righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the greatest story ever told. And it happens to be true. There's evidence for this, and Charlie knew it. Watch his videos. Charlie knew that life wasn't just about money, it wasn't just about sex, it wasn't just about power, it wasn't just about prestige. He knew that the purpose of life is to know Jesus and to make him known, to make heaven crowded.
From Stephen in Jerusalem to Ignatius in Rome, from Jan Hus at the stake to Jim Elliot at the river on the beach, and now Charlie Kirk in our own generation, the story of the martyrs continues. Their names and times are different, but their testimony is the same. Jesus Christ is Lord, and his truth is worth more than life itself. Charlie's faith, like the martyrs in the past, remind us that the call to follow Christ is not always safe, but it is always sure. The martyrs show us that Christianity is not sustained by power or by politics. It's sustained by witnesses, ordinary believers willing to speak the truth, even if it costs them everything. Their blood is not wasted. It becomes the seed of the church. Their reminder, the hope of the gospel is stronger than death. And the final word will always belong to the risen Christ. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, the story of martyrs is not just history, it's a call. Their voices have been silenced, but their message is alive, and it's been handed down to you like a torch from generation to generation, and now it rests in your hands. We are not all called to die for Christ, but we are all called to live for him. We're called to live with the boldness and the courage and the refusal to compromise truth for comfort. In a world that will pressure you to be silent, that microphone is now yours. In a culture that wants you to blend in, that mantle to stand out is now yours. But the question is, are you going to carry it? Will you speak when silence would be safer? Will you stand when bowing would be easier? The martyrs remind us that courage is contagious, that one voice can spark 1,000 voices, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth that risk. And now it's your turn. Pick up that torch. Shine his light in the darkness. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you may be wondering why. Why would men and women throughout history give up their lives rather than just be silent? Why would they face lions, fire, prisons, bullets, blades, with peace on their face? The answer is simple, but it's life-changing. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, we believe that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to live among us, to die on a cross for our sins, and to rise again, defeating death forever. In him, in Jesus, we find forgiveness. We find freedom and the promise of eternal life. This is why Christians can face death without fear, because we know death is not the end. Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." The martyrs died not clinging to life, but clinging to that promise. And today, that promise is offered to you as well. Listener, if your heart is stirred by the stories of those who have lived and died for Jesus, I want you to know this. That same hope that gave them courage is available to you today. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose again, and now offers you forgiveness and eternal life as a gift. You don't earn it by being good enough, religious enough, or strong enough. You receive it by faith. If you want to take that step, you can pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I confess that I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. And I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I believe you rose again and that you offer me eternal life. Today, I turn from my old ways and I place my trust in you. Be my Savior, my Lord, and my King. Amen. And that prayer isn't magic. This is about the posture of your heart. If you prayed it sincerely, you are now part of the family of God. You are forgiven and you're free. And just like the martyrs before you, you are called to walk in courage, knowing that nothing, not even death, will ever separate you from the love of Christ. We're going to end this with a clip from yesterday's funeral service of Charlie's pastor preaching.
Charlie wanted his Savior to be the guest of honor. He wanted all of you to receive this gift from him, the why and what he did. Charlie was never afraid because he knew his life was secure in the hand of God. Jesus left the glory of heaven's throne for the humiliation of an earthly cross. He was fully tempted, yet was without sin. For those of you who struggle with the word sin, it's real simple. It's an archer's term. Where the bullseye is and where the arrow lands, that's called the sin distance, how far you've fallen from perfection. And there are none righteous, no, not one. We've all missed the mark, the bullseye. And we try to get to God by our efforts, but there is no effort that will bring us back into the presence of a righteous God. You see, the wages of sin is death. Charlie knew this, and at an early age, he entrusted his life to the Savior of the world. Jesus came to this earth, was tempted in all ways, yet was without sin, was crucified upon a cross. His blood was poured out because blood must be shed for the remission of sins. And his death upon that cross was sufficient for all the world's sins, but only efficient for those who, like Charlie, would receive him as their Savior. Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost. And I would say this to all of you. The Lord loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to give you a new life. He wants to cover the multitude of your sins by the blood he shed upon the cross. The Bible says if you believe in your heart and you confess with your tongue Jesus is Lord, you will be saved to the glory of the Father. You see, Charlie looked at politics as an on-ramp to Jesus. He knew if he could get all of you rowing in the streams of liberty, you'd come to its source, and that's the Lord. In the time I have remaining, I'm going to ask all who profess Christ as their Savior to remain seated. The Bible says, if you profess me before man, I'll profess you before my Father in heaven. It requires an act of faith. You stand. That's what Charlie did every day on campus with death threats. He stood because he knew in whom he had trusted. And he wants to give you the gift of the why and what he did, and that is his Savior Jesus. While believers are seated, if there's any in this room and across the globe that would desire to receive Jesus as their Savior, as Charlie did as a young man, and now is in the presence of his Savior, I'm going to ask you to put action to your faith. And I'd ask you to stand right now to receive the Lord. Don't be ashamed. Stand. Amen. 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 The Bible says, that when one sinner gives their heart to the Lord, the angels in heaven rejoice. And I got to tell you, there's one up there right now, Charlie Kirk. He's stoked and he's excited about your commitment to his Savior.